so far. So, and that'll probably remain for most of the time, apart from when I read the Bible. But so it's a real joy to be with you today. And, you know, when you go to a new place, you're kind of catching the breeze and working out what's going on. And it's just thrilling to see the number of children and young people and to enjoy such vibrant truth that we've sung about the Lord Jesus. I mean, anybody can have a good old sing-song around the piano with the guitars and the trumpet and sing a load of old rubbish. But that was so gloriously biblical, what we were singing this morning. Real truth for real life about our Savior. And it's been just a joy to do that. And so much of it was a blessing to me personally, because it really just was confirming in my heart what I've got for us this morning to look at. I'd love you to turn in your Bibles to the tail end of Hebrews chapter 2. And let me introduce it to you by saying this, and by maybe telling you a story that you can identify with, because it's the time of year when we are trying to encourage our friends, isn't it? Maybe to come along to special events that we have in our churches for the celebration of Christmas and the telling of the true story of Christmas. And I was asking one of my neighbors, as I have repeatedly down through the years, and he started off, when he gave me the brush, very polite, and the brush has become increasingly less polite or decreasingly polite each year that's gone past, until just last year he said to me, he said, "Look, Craig," he said, "Christmas is just a pagan festival that you Christians have taken and made your own and ruined." He says, "I really don't want to come to anything that you've got going on down at the hall." And I said, "Well," I said to him, I said, "That's really interesting. What do you think the pagans were celebrating?" "Oh," I said, "it's pretty obvious, isn't it? They were just celebrating light in the midst of darkness." I said, "Right, what were they worried about, the darkness?" "Oh, well," he says, obviously it's the darkest time of year and everything's miserable and everything's dead. And they just needed to have something to bring a wee bit of life into it. He says, "You should have left it with him." I said, "Left it with him? Are you kidding? Left it with the pagans? A pinprick of light, a match head in a dark universe." And I said to him, "Look, I'm not going to argue with you about the precise date of Jesus' birth being the 25th of December. I'm just going to tell you that's the day that we remember the most glorious light coming into the profoundest darkness." Oh. And he kind of looked at me. I said, "I'm not going to argue about whether or not it was in our country a pagan festival." I said, "It may or may not have been." I said, "But that's not your excuse not to come." I said, "Because the darkness that Jesus has come to conquer is still a massive part of your life." "Oh, no, no," he said, "it's not a part of my life at all." I said, "Well, do you never see a hearse passing the end of the road? Do you never read the death notices in the newspaper? Do you ever have to go and stand at the graveside of a friend or a colleague or a neighbor? Do you ever have to go and stand in the crematorium chapel?" Oh, yeah. I said, "Bob, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. That's what the pagans were afraid of. That's what the darkness pointed to for them. That's what they were trying to overcome. And that is why Christmas is so glorious." He said, "Oh, well, I might come." And he didn't. But he might come this year. "I'm ready for the brush. I don't care. I'm going to have another go with them." And this morning we've stood and sung that it's the people who are living in darkness who've seen the light. That is awesomely precious. We don't need to deny that this is a dark time of year. We don't need to deny any of these things. We don't need to deny that people have a longing inside them to be able to punctuate the darkness of winter with something bright. We ought to be lifting that up and saying, "But you're joking when you talk about having a grim wee festival that has no meaning." It would be like the soldiers staying in the trenches after peace had been declared and sending each other gifts and cards to mark the armistice, but never coming out of the trenches. That's what Christmas is like for so many millions of people. Sending each other cards, having a party, giving gifts, trying to have a good time, but staying in the trenches, staying in the total misery of a war, when our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has come to declare peace and reconcile us to God. The end of Hebrews 2 reads like this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to in the service of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to point people to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who has the power this December to free people from the ultimate darkness. Not just to have a little festival in the midst of it all, but to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And I want us just to take a few minutes this morning to see how gloriously and how wonderfully he has done that for us. Now, if you're a bit skeptical about the gospel, then you'll be saying to yourself, well, you better have a good answer to this. How does Jesus free people from the rational fear of death? Well, let me say that he doesn't do it by doing what a lot of people do. For example, he doesn't say, well, don't worry about it, you'll grow out of it. That might be true of many things that we were afraid of when we were young, that we grew out of being afraid of. But it's generally speaking not true of the terrors and the darkness of death. Other people say, it's perfectly natural. I went to a humanist funeral, and the bloke up the front said, death is nothing to be feared. It's perfectly natural. And nobody believed it. Nobody who'd seen that man die believed that it was perfectly natural and nothing to be concerned about, something to be embraced. It just felt unnatural. It felt shocking. It felt devastating. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, you'll grow out of it. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry, it's perfectly natural. And he doesn't say, just don't think about it. That makes it the elephant in the room, because you cannot not think about it. None of this helps us. And they ignore the accomplishment of Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what we don't want to ignore today. So I want to show you from this passage three things that the Lord Jesus has done. Number one, he shared our humanity. He shared our humanity. We just sang, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. This was the first time I've sung carols this year, and I think you've caught a sense of the blessing it's been to do that with you this morning. He shared our humanity. The first stage in freeing us from the rational fear of death, from this terrible darkness that engulfs our world, was for God the Son to come into the world and live as God the man, to share our humanity in every sense. Look at how that's emphasized in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, we'll come to the reason that he came in a moment, his death. But notice that in order to rescue us, the Lord Jesus had to be made like his brothers, that is, flesh and blood, in every way. So our Savior, the Lord Jesus, of whom we are speaking and of whom we've been singing this morning, he knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows what it's like to be part of a family. He knows what it's like to be part of a group of friends. And he knows what it's like not to have these blessings. He knows what it's like to be completely alone, to feel abandoned. He knows what it is like to experience joy and laughter. He knows what it's like to experience sorrow and tears. Our Savior, the God that we worship, this amazes me, knows what it's like to have energy. That does not surprise me, since he is the source of all energy in the universe. But it does amaze me that he knows what it's like to be utterly exhausted. That he falls asleep in a boat in the midst of the storm and has to be wakened. He knows what it is to be so thirsty by the well that he'll ask a lady to draw some water for him. And he knows what the dark side of being human is like. Have a look at verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, sometimes we look at other people and we make a snap decision in terms of how much interaction we're going to have with them based on the thought that they could never really know the reality of my life and experience, and therefore they can really never be of any help to me. Maybe there are people in the town here who are like that. Maybe you're a bit like that yourself this morning. I don't think I've met any of you before, which is to your great credit and blessing. But we've met now, but I don't think I know any of you other than who I've chatted to this morning. So there might be some people here today, and you're new in this meeting, and you're getting to know these Christian people, and you're saying to yourself, they're nice people, but I honestly don't think they can identify with my life at all. They just come from the other side of the tracks. They're just so different from me. And there will be people in New Milns who see what you're doing and who appreciate what you're doing, and they get your invitation, but they're going to be saying, oh, they're really nice people, but they're so clean, and their lives are so straightforward. They could never identify with me. But we want to say to them, it doesn't matter a hill of beans whether you can identify with me or with us. You can identify with our Savior because he can identify with you. Nobody could ever make that judgment on the Lord Jesus. Nobody could ever look at him in all his perfection and beauty and say, you don't know what my life is like. I can't relate to you, Jesus, because you don't know. You're just out of it. You're just looking down from heaven. You've no idea what it's like to be in this world. No, you can't say that to Jesus. You can't say to Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be so broken you break down and cry. Oh, he does. You can't say to Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be abandoned by those you love. Oh, yes, he does. You can't say to Jesus, you don't know what it's like to suffer at the hands of other people and be abused. Oh, yes, he does. He knows what it's like to live in this world. And he knows what it's like to die in this world. Verse 14 is all about what he accomplished by his death. We just think of what it meant for him to partake of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of the devil. Look back to verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I love this. He need never have faced that. Death holds no sway over him. It holds sway over every human being, but it holds no sway over our Almighty God. Yet he shared our humanity. He experienced what it's like to gasp in agony. He experienced what it's like for the life to drain from him. The Lord Jesus, Almighty God, whom we worship today, knows what it is like to be a corpse. He knows the way to the grave where he was buried. Death frightens lots of people because they don't know what it holds, but Jesus does. And that's why it's so galling to hear celebrations of Christmas and celebrations of Easter reduced to just being a chocolate fest. Where his birth into the world and his death on the cross is spoken of as a kind of metaphor. The reality is that Jesus shared our true humanity. He knows what it's like to live in the world, what it's like to die in the world, and he did it in real flesh and blood. He really came as a baby into the world through the birth canal, just like you. He got into the world the same way that you got into the world. Did you not marvel when we sang about how he had to learn to walk? The one in whom we live and move, wrapped up in swaddling bands, in a wee shawl, and laid in the manger. Oh, the awesome wonder of it. He really died on the cross. And as a corpse was taken off the cross and buried in a tomb. Real flesh, real blood, real birth, real life, real death, real corpse, real grave, real resurrection. Otherwise, there is no hope. But all of this begs the question, what is the meaning of it? If, first of all, he shared our humanity, why? Well, second thing, he shared our humanity and he silenced our enemy. Maybe you didn't know you had one. Or maybe you have to choose among all the people who you see as your enemies. But as the power of death destroyed that Lord Jesus born as a baby, amazingly, he was destroying the power of death. Look again at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The other thing people say about Christmas, isn't it, is that they say, well, it's for the children. And this passage says, yeah, it's for the children. Verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood. So if you share in flesh and blood, you're included in this. He shared our humanity and he silenced our enemy. What is the power of death that the devil holds according to the Bible? Well, the power of death that the devil holds is the devastating and incontrovertible record of our sin. What is our sin? Well, it is all the wrong things that we've said and done. It's all the right things that we've failed to say and do and think. But it's fundamentally our total failure to love and honor God as we should. And that expresses itself in us honoring and loving ourselves instead of him. It's the ultimate kind of betrayal. Now, how does the devil use that as a power over us? Well, he is a double agent. The devil is a double agent. He tempts us to sin. He tempts us to live without thinking about the Lord. He tempts us to build our lives around ourselves and worship ourselves and our things. And then when we totally fall for that and fail in that way, he then takes the record of our sin and accuses us before God. He knows that God is utterly just and holy, and he goes with a terrifying load of evidence of my sin, for example, and he takes that before Almighty God, and he says, you're a holy God. This guy can never be with you. This guy must pay for his sin in hell with me. And he tells God, there is no way I can ever be in heaven when I die. And he's right. I have completely blown it, and so have you. Justice demands that I be separated from God forever. That is hell. And that is the power of death that the devil holds over humanity. Famously, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Satan has the record of what God has demanded, that is the law, and the record of how I, like every one of us, has utterly failed to live according to it. I'm bound to rights. And the devil feels able to demand that my death would separate me from God forever. And what enables him is the record of my undeniable sin. God's law proves my sin. And sin is the sting of death. And it is to be feared more than just the physical cessation of life. But how amazing that Paul could write, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, as this passage tells us, and the whole gospel tells us, he has come and he has silenced my enemy because my sin has been paid for by the death of Jesus. So we don't go into plea bargaining with God. We don't go and say, well, I don't think I'm as bad as you're making out, or it wasn't all bad and there were some good things. No, we just have to face the reality of what we are before him. totally undeserving of eternity in his presence. But if my sin has been paid for by the death of Jesus, then Satan can no longer demand that I justly die.